Amen. That was a punctuation point. No problem. Mark chapter 10.
It's good for me to be back here in El Paso. I feel like I've been gone for a long time. We were on the East Coast all last week, and the East Coast is a lot different from El Paso. It's green, and there's a lot more people out there, and we had a really wonderful time out there. One of the reasons we went out there was to visit my grandfather, who's gotten sick, deathly ill, and so we wanted to spend some time with him, but we also got the opportunity to visit Washington, D.C., and walk down the little mall and see all the monuments, which was a fantastic opportunity, fantastic thing to be a part of, especially seeing the Smithsonian Institute. Any of you ever seen the Smithsonian Institute? Now, I thought it was one building. It's not. It's like 7, 8, 9 buildings. You couldn't see everything in 2 years. But we did go see, and one of my favorite places to see was the American Presidency, where they had pictures of all the various presidents and the various tidbits about the presidents and different letters that were written by presidents. And it was a wonderful thing to see. How many of you remember Jimmy Carter? Peanut farmer, big smile. When he went into his administration, he sent the following memo to his staff. I found it interesting. He said, "I am concerned about the family lives of all of you. I want you to spend an adequate amount of time with your husbands, wives, and children, and also to involve them as much as possible in our White House life. We're going to be here a long time, and all of you will be more valuable to me and the country with rest and a stable home life. In emergencies, we'll work full time. Let me have your comments." Isn't that neat? Now, whether you agree with his policies, his politics, his agenda, or whatnot, when he was president, that was good. Carter had a good understanding that family life is the most important part of our life. And the most important relationships that we will have in this life are our relationships with our immediate family members, our wives, our husbands, our children, our brothers, our sisters, our moms and our dads. Why? Because we spend all kinds of time with them, don't we? And they really do shape us in many ways. If things in your family are going well, things will go well with you as an individual. How hard it can be when things in the family go in bad. You know what I mean? And how tough it can be. And so you and I, as Christians, for sure, should safeguard our families. Pour our hearts into our family relationships. Make sure our families are quality. And we learn quite a bit about family matters tonight according to Jesus. In Mark chapter 10. How to safeguard the family. Look at verse 1. It says, "Then he, Jesus, arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. Then Pharisees came and asked him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' Testing him. And he answered and said to them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her.' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.' In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" Safeguard number one for a family life, a successful family life. What do you think it is according to this passage? It's actually very clear, isn't it? Don't get divorced. That's the number one safeguard for a family. Avoid divorce at all costs. Don't get divorced. That's the plain teaching of this passage, isn't it? Divorce is one of those things that is devastating to a family, obviously, right? Horrible things can happen. It's devastating to the individuals involved. It's devastating to the kids. It's just something to be avoided. Avoid divorce. It's interesting here that Jesus goes all the way back to the beginning, and this is why we should avoid divorce, because we see here the important thing that takes place when a man and woman get married, the amazing thing that happens in a family. Look at verse 5, verse 6, as Jesus is quoting from Genesis chapter 2. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And watch this. The two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Listen, at marriage, something supernatural happens to a husband and a wife. They become one flesh. There's a bond there. There's a joining there. There's a gluing together. Very, very important. And so marriage is to be seen as a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman. Forever. It's a covenant of mutual fidelity to a lifelong union before God. That's marriage. And when a husband and wife get married, it says there that the wife will leave and be joined or cling to her husband. The man will leave his mom and dad and be joined to his wife, and they'll cling together. The word there is glued. Husband and a wife get glued together at marriage. It's like having one sheet of paper over here, another sheet of paper over here, and gluing them together. Now, it almost looks like there's one sheet of paper when it's done, right? Well, divorce tears that. Rips it apart. It can be done, right? But there'll be tears. There'll be scars. There's devastation. It can be tough. Many of you, or maybe not many, but some of you in this room, know the scars of divorce. You know what it's been like. People get hurt. Bible's clear teaching on divorce. Don't do it. Avoid it. At all costs, stay married. Now, that's God's counsel on marriage. That's God's counsel on divorce. But unfortunately, our society doesn't believe in that, does it? In fact, divorce is so commonplace, it's almost the norm. Some figures that the U.S. Census Bureau came out with a number of years ago. In 1920, there was one divorce for every seven marriages. In 1940, there was one divorce for every six marriages. 1960, one divorce for every four marriages. 1972, one divorce for every three marriages. 1977, there were 2,176,000 marriage licenses issued in the United States. There were 1,090,000 divorces granted that same year, a ratio now 1 to 2, 1977. At that time, the study said it estimated that as early as 1990, divorces will outnumber marriages. I think the statistic today is that 1 out of every 1.7 marriage in this country ends in divorce. It's amazing. Divorce is common in the church as well. Christians get divorced a lot. And I'll tell you what, this whole issue of divorce and marriage and remarriage in the Bible, it's a sticky issue, isn't it? I mean, I'm fully aware tonight, I have opened a giant, big, fat can of worms tonight. There are a lot of emotions that run high on this issue. I'll be tested tonight. It's a testing kind of thing to speak about divorce. But that's okay, because you know Jesus was tested as well. In fact, that's what they were doing. Look what it says in verse 2. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. They were testing Jesus, weren't they? Meaning they didn't really want the answer. They didn't want the bottom line. They were just trying to get Jesus trapped. They were trying to get him trapped in his words. They were trying to get him stuck on an issue and trying to do damage, trying to trap him and test him. You see, in the days of Jesus, divorce was a controversial issue as well. It was sticky. In the days of Jesus, there was a well-known, public, open debate concerning divorce. Two schools of thought in the days of Jesus. One school of thought was led by a rabbi by the name of Shammai. Another school of thought was led by a rabbi by the name of Hillel, and they argued over divorce. And their argument, their debate, centered around a particular passage in the Law of Moses that I'd like you to turn to. I think it's important enough. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24, and leave your finger here at Mark chapter 10. But look at Deuteronomy chapter 24. Look right there at verse 1. In the Law of Moses, it says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she is departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her, writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house. Or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance." Verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, he's allowed, he's permitted to write her a certificate of divorce. Now, the issue between those two schools of thought, Shammai and Hillel, in the days of Jesus, they argued about what was allowable for divorce. That was the big question. What could a wife do that would allow the husband to divorce her? And specifically in verse 1, they were wondering, what was this uncleanness about her? The husband finds something unclean about his wife. What does that exactly mean? Well, Shammai, Rabbi Shammai, taught that uncleanness was sexual immorality. So that a man could only divorce his wife for sexual immorality, unfaithfulness, adultery. Hillel, the other rabbi, taught that uncleanness could be anything, whatever. So a man could divorce his wife for almost any reason whatsoever, including burning toast for breakfast. Anything. Any reason whatsoever. A man could divorce his wife just because he ran into another woman who was fairer than his wife, according to Hillel. Which school of thought do you think was most popular? Hillel. But that was the big issue. That's the big debate. The Pharisees are coming to Jesus and they're trying to draw him into that debate. They're trying to get him involved, to take sides. And so look back at Mark chapter 10. You see it very clearly. Verse 2, the Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" Deuteronomy chapter 24. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." They're trying to draw him in to that issue. They're trying to say, "Hey, are you a follower of Hillel? Are you a follower of Shammai?" They're trying to polarize Jesus. They're trying to get him to take a stand on the issue of divorce and marriage. You would be amazed at how that same thing is possible today in the church. You know, there are so many different thoughts about marriage and divorce within the church. There are a lot of people in the church like Hillel, more lenient. Divorce for any reason. Then there are other people like Shammai. Divorce only permitted when there's sexual immorality. There's a tendency to get polarized. There's a tendency to get lost in all the books that you can read about divorce and marriage. All the information. And you know what, guys? You know what? Tonight, I don't want to get lost in the mess. I don't want to get polarized. Let's just find out the simple truth about divorce. The simple truth about what the Bible says about marriage and remarriage. Now, I want you to notice some things that are very clear what Jesus says about divorce. Notice in verse 5, Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept." Understand tonight, divorce was never commanded by God. Divorce has never been initiated by God in the Bible, old or new. It's never encouraged. Divorce is only alive and well on planet Earth because of what? What did Jesus say there? The hardness of our hearts. That's why there's so much divorce. That's why there's so much destructiveness in families today. The hardness of our hearts. Way back in Deuteronomy chapter 24, when Moses wrote that precept, that principle about divorce, it's because the people were already divorcing. It was a condition that had already existed. He's not commanding it. It was only allowed. Please understand that. Divorce is because of the hardness of our hearts. Moses put that in the law in order to regulate or control divorce. But it was never initiated. And look how else Jesus answers the question. Verse 6. "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Two shall become one flesh," so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Notice where he went. Where did he go? He goes, from the beginning. So he didn't say, "You know, I agree with Rabbi Shammai. No, I agree with Rabbi Hillel." He didn't even go to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Where did he go? He went all the way back to the second chapter in the Bible, Genesis chapter 2, where we have the clear, simple teaching from God on what His expectations of a marriage are. Let me recommend that we do that when it comes to this sticky issue. Go to the clear, plain, simple teaching of the Bible. And I love what else Jesus does here. Notice he's asked a question about divorce. He responds by talking about marriage. Did you notice that?
"Hey, tell us about, you know, people getting divorced, Jesus."
And Jesus says, "Let's go back to the beginning and let's talk about marriage." And that's what he does. He emphasized marriage in the debate. This is what marriage is. This is what happens. This is what is expected in marriage. This is it. Let's do that when it comes to this issue. this concern. You know, every now and then, a person will come up to me and say,
"Hey, Pastor, how's the Bible going to get me out of this marriage? How can I be free to divorce? What do I have to do to get out of my marriage? What's allowable according to Scripture for me to divorce?" That betrays the wrong motive, doesn't it? What's the right motive? Marriage. Pastor, how can I save my marriage? Pastor, how can the marriage recover? That's the goal. That's the goal. Now, the very clear teaching in Scripture is that divorce is to be avoided at all costs. But people get divorced. People are divorced in this room. There are a lot of people that are divorced. What do we say about that? Well, listen, you need to understand tonight that there are consequences. There are consequences for divorce. Big ones. Things like you never thought. Sometimes divorce might seem like an easy way out. Billy Graham said this, though: "Divorce is an easy escape, many think, but the guilt and loneliness they experience can be even more tragic than living with their problem." The grass is always greener on the other side. You heard that? The grass is always greener on the other side. And a lot of people are so quick to give up on their marriage because it's hard. There'll be consequences. Listen, marriage is hard. It is hard. My marriage to my beautiful wife, Kim, is the most wonderful thing that I have in my life. But you know what? It's not always a bed of roses. You know why? Because she married a sinner. And I married a sinner. No marriage relationship is perfect, my friend. Kim has to put up with my bad moods, my bad days. Kim has to put up with sinner Terry, human Terry. Terry who gets up on the wrong side of the bed sometimes. Terry who oftentimes forget to make the bed. You understand it? Some people think that marriage, a successful marriage, is a conflict-free marriage. Totally inaccurate. Totally inaccurate. Marriage, you have to work through issues. It can be tough. You can have hard times. You have very, very good times, but you can have hard times and you got to work through them. No such thing as a perfect marriage. No such thing as an easy marriage. With me? So just, this is too hard, I'm going to divorce him. Look, you'll go get remarried and the same problem will come up. Fix it. But people do get divorced. And there are consequences. There are spiritual consequences. Look what Jesus says. Very sobering, isn't it? Verse 11 and 12. He said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." See what that's saying? If a man divorces his wife, gets remarried, God still sees that man as married to his previous wife, he's committed adultery. That's a tough, tough thing to take. It's a pretty big consequence of divorce, isn't it? Now, does that mean that all divorce is sin? Is there any such thing as a biblical divorce? There is. And we're not going to go there, but let me share with you the only two reasons that a Christian can get divorced in Scripture, as I see it, the simple teaching of the Word of God. Number one, and you can just jot this down, Matthew chapter 19.
if a man commits adultery or a woman commits adultery, the other spouse, the victim, is free to divorce and remarry without committing adultery. That puts an end to the marriage. Reason number two, if a believing person is married to a non-believer, and you can jot down 1 Corinthians chapter 7 if you want to look at that later. If a believing person is married to a non-believer and that non-believer wants to leave them, abandons them, wants to divorce them, then the Christian is free to divorce and free to remarry. It's a biblical divorce. Those two reasons. Any other reason, you'd be guilty of verses 11 and 12 of Mark chapter 10. Divorce is permitted in those two reasons, but here, once again, let me overstate this, restate this. Even in the case of adultery, divorce is not commanded. Divorce is not encouraged. God's highest for a marriage relationship is always reconciliation, saving the marriage, forgiveness, repentance, bringing the marriage back together. But it is permittable. That is the simple, straightforward teaching about divorce and marriage. Now you may say, Terry, we live in the 21st century and things aren't all that simple. And you know what? You're right. You're right. Oh, the webs and the messes that we have made with our families. Oh, the things that have gone wrong. Oh, how many families you look at them and they're way different than simple. They're very complex. You might have a question like, well, Terry, what happens if a Christian's married to a non-believer? The non-believer still wants to stay married, but that non-believer is also beating her, physically abusing her, or abusing the children. What happens there? Can't she divorce him? He wants to stay married. Well, what you would do there is you would get the government, you'd get the police involved, you'd get your husband thrown in jail. You'd get a restraining order against them. You'd stay away from them. You'd remove yourself and the children. Let the authorities take over. Have them stay in jail for a couple years. You know what might happen? He might change. He might get some sense knocked into him. He might actually become a Christian. Come back and the marriage gets saved through it. Or he might just want to divorce you. And if that's the case, he's a non-believer. He's free. You're free to remarry. What if he comes back and just repeats the cycle and starts beating you again? Well, then he's proven by his actions that he doesn't want to live with you as a husband. And by those actions that are repeated time and time again, he's saying that I don't want to live with you as a husband. You're free to get rid of him. You're free. What about a Christian marriage? Where the husband all of a sudden decides, you know, I don't want to be married anymore. So I'm just going to leave. Bye. Now he hasn't committed adultery. What happens to the wife who's left behind? Oh no. Is she free to get remarried? Will she be committing adultery? You see all the stuff? All the complexities? And you know what? In that case, you use church discipline. You go after the Christian who's abandoned his wife or her husband. And you tell her that come back to her husband or come back to the wife. And after that takes place and there's continual refusal, then the Bible says after church discipline has been inflicted, you're to treat that person as a non-believer. Well, the non-believer now wants to leave, right? Free to leave, divorce, remarry. But I'll tell you, it's confusing. When I was in a Bible counseling school, we sat and we tried to pick apart some of these family problems, and we had like a whiteboard, one of those big long whiteboards, filled with a flowchart. It looked more complicated than any family tree I've ever seen. All these issues, all these things that you have to deal with. And folks, it ain't worth it. It ain't worth it. Don't get divorced. Don't do it. Avoid it. It's horrible for your family. All right. What if you've been divorced non-biblically? You're remarried. You know what? You've messed up. Plain and simple teaching of the Bible is that you've sinned. And you've committed adultery. But the big question then is, well, what happens to that person? Can that person ever be restored? Well, listen, is sin forgivable? Yes! So many people think that divorce is the unforgivable sin. What's the only unforgivable sin? Something called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We've studied it in Mark. You know what that is? Rejection of Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's the only sin that will not be forgiven. Now, there's going to be consequences for you to pay because of your non-biblical divorce and everything that's ensued as a result. You're going to have trouble in your family, no question. But you can be restored. You can be forgiven. And wherever you are right now in your family life, wherever it is right now, whatever it is, no matter how many mistakes you've made in the past or whatever, whatever unit you're in right now, be godly there. Right? Do your best there. Take hold of your family. Care about your wife. Care about your husband. Don't make the same mistake again. Right? A lot of stuff to think about, huh? But that is a safeguard. If you want to have a good family life in this life, avoid divorce. Divorce-proof your marriage. Okay? Now look what follows on the heels of this discussion, verse 13. I don't think it's coincidence. Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Safeguard number two for a good family life. Bring your children to Jesus Christ. Grandmas, grandpas, bring your grandchildren to Jesus Christ. Those of you who are single, not married yet, don't have any children, bring your nieces and nephews to Jesus Christ. Bring your little brothers and your little sisters to Jesus Christ. Bring children to Jesus. Safeguard for the family. Bring them all. And I love this passage. It's so wonderful to me how important little children were to Jesus. Isn't that great? When it says they brought little children to him, it's speaking about infants. Even the infants that cried a lot, I'm sure. Toddlers. Kids of all ages. Bring them to Jesus. Jesus will have them. Jesus will love them. Jesus wants them. They're important to him. How important were they to the disciples? What are these guys doing? They're shooing them away. Here come the parents with their kids. We want to bring our kids to Jesus. Disciples are, shh, get out of here. Don't bother the master. He's teaching the adults, the important people in this planet. Do you see? Jesus became infuriated with that. Jesus always has time for little children. Look in verse 14. It says, "But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased with them." Greatly displeased. Irate. Emotional. Incensed. And then he told his disciples, "Look, these little kids, they're better examples of kingdom people than you are. And then he said, you know what? The kingdom of God belongs to people who humble themselves like a little child. And then Jesus said, Jesus in verse 16, took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. That's what Jesus wants to do with little children. And I'll tell you, you want to safeguard your family. Make sure your little children are coming to Jesus. Bring them to Jesus. Bring your children of all ages to Jesus. As a church family, we need to bring children to Jesus. You know, I got to tell you, one of my favorite things about this fellowship is all the little kids that we have running around this fellowship. I love it. You know, and you might say that's because Kim and I are younger and we have young children and it kind of reflects the pastor and his family. But you know what? I think churches should be filled with children. We should be bringing children to Christ. It's important. Give them our best. George MacDonald used to say that he did not believe in a man's Christianity if boys and girls were never to be found playing around his door. You and I should just be giving to children, giving them our best, bringing them to Jesus. Parent, bring your daughter, bring your son to Jesus. Put your children in his hands. Let him embrace them. Let him put his hands on them. Let him bless them. How do you do that? Well, listen, you teach them the Bible at a young age. You work with them. Parent, bring your children to youth group. Bring your children to CKC. Bring your children to church. Get them involved with Christian kids. Moms and dads, show patience to your kids, especially those of us with little ones, because they really need to see our patience, and patience is really what we need with those little kids. Samuel Levinson said, insanity is hereditary. You can get it from your children. That's good. It can. It can be tough. Pouring your life into kids. But they need to see the patience of God. Most important thing you can do, one of the most important ways you can spend your life, is bringing children to Jesus Christ. Mom and dad, pray for your children. Pray for them. In fact, look again up there at verse 13. It says that these parents, then they brought little children to him. It's interesting that word, they brought. In the Greek, it's the word prospero. You know how it's often translated in the New Testament? Most of the time it's translated as offer. And it's linked with offerings, bringing sacrifices. The idea is these parents were bringing their children, offering their children to Jesus, dedicating their children to Jesus, wanting Jesus to bless. That's what we should do in our prayers. That's what we should do. Bring our children as offerings before our Lord often. Dedicate them. Two safeguards tonight. Very important. Bring your children to Jesus. Protect your marriage. Wherever you are, whatever situation you might be in, single mom, single dad, maybe you're not married, you're a daughter, you're a son to someone, you're a brother to someone, you're a sister to someone. Wherever you find yourself in a family, do the best you can. Give it your all. Be godly. Have your role that God has given you in your family. Do it well. Take it serious. Safeguard your family. One of the most important areas in our life. Well, there's another important area that Jesus touches on in Mark chapter 10 as we continue. Wealth. Riches. This involves a lot of what we do, how we spend our life. As we continue in verse 17, you're going to see that Jesus meets a very interesting character that most of us just simply know as the rich young ruler. He doesn't have a name, But he's an interesting character, and he tells us some very important things. We learn some important truths. Look at verse 17. It says, "Now as he, Jesus, was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother.' And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' Then Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me.' But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Kind of a sad story, isn't it? This guy who comes to Jesus was one of those guys that you probably just you didn't like because he had everything going for him. He was one of those guys that had it all. You look from the story here and from the other accounts in Matthew and Luke, you find out that this guy was young. He was rich. He had power. He was a ruler of some sorts. No doubt he was good looking. He was moral. He was pious. He was religious. He was spiritual. This is no doubt a guy that many of us would want our daughter to meet. Someone that successful. Someone who looks like they have it that together. But this man, with everything that he had going for himself, clearly didn't have a good understanding of salvation, did he? There are some things that he didn't understand. He didn't have a good grasp of who Jesus was. He had a superficial understanding of who Jesus was. Verse 17, the man ran up to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I might inherit life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That is God." In those days, the rabbis allowed themselves to be called teacher. They would not allow themselves to be called good teacher, because they said there was only one who was good, and that was God. And this man came up to Jesus and said, "Good teacher." Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me one? Only one is good. Only one is good, and that is God." Jesus wasn't denying his deity. He was just trying to get this man to be serious about what he was saying. "Do you really believe what you're saying? You're calling me good teacher." It's interesting in verse 20 that he drops the good. He answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things." So clearly this man didn't know exactly who Jesus was. Jesus was way more than just a good teacher anyway. And that's so true today. There are many people that seem to have it all together. They're rulers, they're rich, they got wonderful things, wonderful knowledge. They may be able to wax eloquent about Jesus Christ, but they don't have the right understanding of who Jesus really is. Now, the other thing that he had a poor understanding of was salvation. This young rich ruler, how did he think that somebody got saved? How did he think that he was going to get to heaven? Look at his question. Verse 17, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?" What's he thinking? What good works can I do to get to heaven? What good things do I need to do in order to get saved? That is the common understanding of salvation in this world, on this planet today. Did you know that? In fact, I'll bet many of you, before you became a Christian, kind of thought, "Hey, if I'm just good enough, I'll squeak in. I'll get to heaven." People think that. There are many people that think at the end of their life, there'll be an Excel spreadsheet or some kind of a ledger up there. Column one will be all the good works that you did during your life, and it'll all be listed and tabulated, you know, the grand total there at the end. Column 2 is all the bad works. And there they'll be listed, and you'll have the total there. If column 1 is greater than column 2, right? Heaven! If column 2 is greater than column 1, oh, bad. That, seriously, that's right. We laugh, but that is what most people think. And that's what this guy's thinking. What must I do to get saved? And you know what? This guy was actually pretty good, wasn't he? He had a lot of things in column 1. Didn't he? He's a religious man. Jesus took him to the law in verse 19. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And he answered and said to them, Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. He was a good guy. Now, in his own mind, he thinks he's kept all those commandments. Now, we know better. Jesus made it very clear that none of us can keep the Ten Commandments in Matthew chapter 5 and etc. in the Sermon on the Mount, where all those things are heart issues. But maybe he did do pretty good. But did you know that there's one command there that Jesus didn't mention? Other than the first three, which are, thou shalt have no other God before you. Do not covet. Do not covet was one of the commandments that he didn't mention there. And notice, Jesus said in verse 21 to this man, one thing you lack. One thing you lack. He probably coveted. That's what his problem was. We know that his problem was what? With money. Maybe that's how he got rich, through coveting other people's stuff or whatever. That's what drove him. So, in column 1 for this man, he had a lot of good stuff. In column 2, though, he had one thing. Jesus said, one thing you lack. One thing is enough to kick you out of heaven. One thing. Very clear that money was this man's God. Jesus said, hey, go sell everything. Give to the poor. Follow me. Can't do that. Oh, no. By the way, that's not something that God asks all of us to do. This was specific to this man. Jesus was putting his finger on that man's problem area. See, that's what God wants to do. He wants to show you all the things that are wrong in your life in column 2. No matter how good you are in column 1, if you have anything in column 2, you're not fit for heaven. You could keep everything. One thing you lack, not fit for heaven. Salvation by works doesn't work. You don't get saved by that. That's why the Bible teaches that if you want to get saved, if you want to go to heaven, if you want to have eternal life, then you must trust totally and completely on the finished work of Jesus Christ at the cross. The Bible says we're all sinners. We're all imperfect. We can't come into contact with the Holy God. So God sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. You know what the Bible says? If you ask Jesus to be your Savior and forgive you of all your sins, column 2 goes away in your life. And you know what column 1 becomes for you? The righteousness of Jesus Christ is placed there. You are seen righteous and perfect in Jesus Christ. That's salvation. Maybe you're here tonight and you're struggling. You thought, man, I'll work my way to heaven. I'll squeak by. No, you won't. You got to be saved. You got to ask Jesus to come into your heart and forgive you of all your sins. You know, it's sad with this man. This man is one of the few characters in the Gospels that leaves Jesus worse off than when he first came to Jesus. That's sad. This guy, man, I had everything. He had everything going for him. Jesus, how can I buy my way into heaven? Jesus, what can I do? And Jesus just told him how it was, put his finger right on the problem area in his life, and that guy walked away in a rain cloud. Sorrowful. Oh, can't do that, too hard. But you know, Jesus told him exactly how it was. And Jesus loves us enough to tell us exactly how it is. And Jesus wants to point out areas in our life that will make us hunger for His righteousness and go to Him to be our Savior. Well, Jesus took the opportunity to share some things about riches after meeting this guy. Look at verse 23. Yes? Oh, let me wait till after. Let's move on. In verse 23, then Jesus looked around and said to His disciples, "How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at His words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." Now Jesus says there that it's dangerous to be a rich man. It's not bad to be wealthy. It's not. To be wealthy or rich is not bad in and of itself, but it is dangerous. Why is it dangerous? What did Jesus say there? It's dangerous for a rich person to get saved. It's harder for a person to get saved who's rich. Someone who's rich and wealthy will have a harder time getting into the kingdom of God. Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now think with me. Track with me. Why is it so hard for a rich man to get saved? Why is it hard for a wealthy person to get saved? Most wealthy and rich people don't have any needs. They're pretty well taken care of, aren't they? You know, when you're wealthy and you're rich, there's not a whole lot that you have to trust God for, materialistically, right? And so I think one of the reasons it's so dangerous is because it inoculates you to your need for God. A rich man, a wealthy man, you can trust in their own riches. And that, boy, that's a tough hurdle. Because as you know, in order to become saved, the first thing that you have to come conclude about yourself is that you're bankrupt. Spiritually, before the Lord. You know why else it's hard for a rich, wealthy person to get saved? Because they're so caught up in the things of this world. They don't have time to even seek. Many times rich and wealthy people are, their whole life is about impressing other people and dealing with other people. Sometimes they spend their whole life dealing with people to get rich and then maintaining relationships with people to stay rich. And, you know, just all of that takes all the time. A lot of times people are wealthy and rich just to, impress people, get more stuff. Will Rogers used to say, too many people spend money they haven't earned to buy things they don't want to impress people they don't like. But such is the game of the rich and the wealthy. Keeps people from seeking God. The other reason it's dangerous is because Jesus told us that you can't serve both God and money. You can't serve both God and mammon. Money is one of those things that will occupy your life. If it becomes your master, it will be your God. You'll do everything for money. You'll be obsessed with it. My brother and sister in Christ, listen. Let money, wealth, and riches be a servant to you, not your master. Whatever God has given you in this life, and He may make you wealthy, He may make you rich, you be a servant. Let that be a servant to you. It's something that God's given you, and you're going to go bless other people with it. But the moment that money becomes your God and your master, you'll serve it. You'll be obsessed with it. You'll spend your life trying to get it. And you'll wake up later when you're older or on your deathbed and you will have wasted your life. It's dangerous. Very dangerous. Very quickly, Peter did ask a question that I wanted to get to tonight. Peter began to say in verse 28, "See, we have left and followed you." Isn't that great, Peter?
Hey, we've left everything. The rich man ruler, what you told him to do, we done. What do we get?
And I like that. That's a good, you know, it's carnal. It is carnal. You shouldn't be thinking about, you know, oh, what can I get out of it? But listen, let's ask the question, what do you get? Many of us, folks, have said goodbye to lots of wealth. Lots of opportunities that we've said, nope, not going to do it. Going to follow the Lord in this. What can you expect? I love what Jesus said. Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." My friend, you'll be rewarded. You will be rewarded. You forsake earthly wealth and earthly riches to follow Jesus Christ, and you do it for His sake and for the gospel's sake, you'll be rewarded. If Jesus said you'll be rewarded in this life, didn't He? Not so much monetarily, did He? Didn't say monetarily. He said what? "You shall receive a hundredfold now in this time," verse 30, "houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children." You'll be rich in a new family experience. Listen, you may have to leave your family or your parents or something like that because of your new commitment to Christ. But you know what? You get a great family in return. This church, the universal church, the church all over planet Earth, we're a family of God. You're my brothers and sisters. It was such a joy to me to go to Washington, D.C. and be able to pick up the phone and go to church with a brother in Christ who I didn't know very well, but my dad knew him. I called him up and I got a brother in Washington, D.C. I can hang out with. Wherever you go in this world, you got a brother, you got sister, you got family in Christ. You got houses that you can stay in. There is tremendous reward here. There is. In ways that you won't expect. And then there's also reward coming, right? The next life. And in the age to come, eternal life. Oh, my friend. You will be rewarded if you're rich on planet Earth and wealthy. You'll have a good life. You'll have a lot of things to give you pleasure, a lot of things to help you, keep you, you know, occupied with your life. You'll be secure, you'll be protected, you will in many different ways. But the greater rewards are coming in the next life. Those are the ones that you want to live for. And the rewards that you'll get here. Listen, two very important things that we've touched on tonight. Family life, wealth, riches. You know, we live around those two, don't we? We live in the midst of that every day. Go out and work hard and do the best you can to bring home as much money as you can to take care of the needs of your family. But listen, you don't need a whole lot. You don't need to go overboard. You don't need to become obsessed with wealth and riches. As God gives you wealth and rich, give it away. Bless others, reward others, and your reward's coming. Well, the kids are, I'd like to keep going, but the kids need me to stop. or should I say the teachers of the kids, need me to stop. We're to give them our best, right, and bring them to Jesus, but they can't exhaust us, right? So let's just commit this to the Lord. Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for the reminders. Lord, we thank you for the straightforwardness of your word. Lord, I want to pray for anyone here tonight who's been touched by divorce. I pray, Lord, for families that have been hurt. God, I pray, Lord, that you would bring a restoration to them. And if that's you, man, I mean, if you've had a tough family life, if you've made a lot of mistakes, listen, you have made mistakes, and there are problems and there are consequences that you're dealing with. But you just come clean before the Lord right now. You'd say, tell God you're sorry. And tell the Lord that you're going to do your best to do the best that you can in the family that you now have. You just pray that to the Lord. And Lord, I want to thank you that you are a forgiving God. And I thank you, Lord, that you have credited your righteousness to us, those of us who have asked you to be our Savior. And then I just want to give a quick opportunity for anyone tonight. Maybe that's you. You thought you had to work to get saved, and now you know differently. Right now, please understand that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Ask Him to be your Savior, and He'll credit you with righteousness, and He'll make you fit for the kingdom of heaven. Pray, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Be my Savior. Change my life. Change my family. Make me born again. Give me a brand new start. Help me to walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.